So this is the day. This is the day when we begin our new series, Sunday School Topics, Miracles and Parables as they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, which is, of course, and undoubtedly the most important of all New Testament miracles, is described in two of the four Gospel accounts, Luke and Matthew. Mark, which is considered to be the earliest of the Gospels, begins the testimony of the life of Jesus with Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan. In John's account, he describes the Logos, which became flesh, but doesn't provide any details of the actual event. In other New Testament documents, the details are also very scarce. Paul, for example, mentions that Jesus was born of a woman in Galatians 4 and 4, and that he appeared in a body. In other words, he was manifest in the flesh in 1 Timothy 3 and 16. But it's to the third and the first gospel accounts that we need to go to discover how this event actually took place. What I've decided to do was go through a sort of introductory phase and then look at Luke's account, and then followed by Matthew's account. It's tough to get a chronological order unless we sort of fragment the Gospels. Go to Luke for this, go to Matthew for that. It's not important because what Luke doesn't cover, Matthew does. And that's unique about the Gospels. There are four accounts, and all of them add something to fill in a greater picture. Now, there are many differences in the stories of Jesus' birth and infancy. Some of them, such as the nature of the Bethlehem star and the actual date of the birth, are not important. Although, having said that, we will look at the so-called star of Bethlehem because there's been something recently in the news about what may or may not have caused that, or might have been the Bethlehem star. Other differences are crucial. They're crucial to the doctrines of Christendom and are included in their creeds, so we'll briefly reveal them as well. Other denominations deny the story of the so-called virgin birth. Now, up until now, I've been very careful to avoid the term virgin birth because of the wording that's involved, as we'll see in just a second. So, after our introduction, we'll take up Luke's account, followed by Matthew's. In following this approach, as I said, the doctrine in both the third and first gospel accounts can be studied without interruption, so we would not break up both accounts. Now, the following is the probable order in which the events actually occurred in the setting, the stage for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, we're not going to the birth, the announcement of John. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is the probable order. Now, the term virgin birth, as we often hear it referred to, properly means the virginal conception of Jesus. That is, the belief that Jesus was conceived in Mary by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit without the help of a human seed. Now, I don't mean to insult anyone's intelligence here. You're all obviously extremely smart. But just so that we're all on the same page, what I'd like to do is define some important terms because they're going to be very important. And that's not it. That's it. So conception is the entity that's formed by the union of a male sperm and a female ovum, an embryo. To conceive is to become pregnant with offspring. And birth, of course, is the emergence and separation of offspring from the body of the mother. Not too difficult to understand, and yet very crucial, as I said, to our understanding the doctrine of the virginal conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? As everything else in Christendom, we need to prove things out through Scripture. Now, the Roman Church has for centuries held these four dogmas: the divine motherhood of Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary, and the immaculate conception of Mary, and the Assumption of Mary. Now, there are four of these so-called Marian dogmas or beliefs that are taught by the Roman Church. And these, as I said, are very important to our introduction. Now, the divine motherhood, that was proclaimed at the Council of Ephesus 400 years after the birth of our Lord, in AD 431. And this doctrine recognized Mary with the title Mother of God, since she, of course, begat the Word of God made flesh. Now, as to the perpetual virginity, the expression ever virgin refers mainly to the idea, to the conception and the birth of Jesus, since the 3rd century, 300 years after that, the Roman Church came up with this idea. But they don't explain it very well, and they can't, because it's not true. Later statements are more specific. Mary conceived without any loss to her virginity, which remained intact even after his birth. This was from the Council of the Lateran, 600 years after the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Now, Vatican II reiterated the teaching by stating that Christ's birth didn't diminish Mary's integrity, her anatomical integrity, but rather sanctified it. The Catechism of the Catholic Church maintains that Jesus Christ was Mary's only child. When we read, and we'll see this pretty soon, of the so-called brothers and sisters, they are only close relatives of Jesus. They're not his natural brothers and sisters. Now, the Immaculate Conception in this dogma of the Catholic Church maintains that from the moment when she was conceived in the womb of her mother, she was kept free of original sin, so that she was, from the very start, filled with the sanctifying grace normally granted in baptism. She being Mary, when she was conceived in her mother, was kept from sin. I know, it's... The Assumption. This Roman Catholic doctrine was proclaimed by Pius XII in 1950. A difference needs to be made, however, between the word ascension and assumption. Now, Jesus ascended into heaven, and that was a sign of divine power. Mary, on the other hand, according to the Roman Church, was elevated or assumed into heaven by the power and grace of God. The dogma states that Mary, after finishing the course of her life on earth, was taken up in body and soul to heavenly glory. Although this dogma, like the others, has no basis in Scripture, it was declared divinely revealed. In heaven, Mary's active involvement in salvation history continues. By her maternal love, she continues to care for the brothers and sisters of her Son, who still journey on earth. So that's the apostate understanding of Mary. So, in short then, the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was not only a virgin at the time of her conception, but remained so perpetually from that time on. And if you don't buy that, you're not alone. Many Protestants find this to be just another senseless Catholic belief that can be quickly dismissed by anyone with a very basic knowledge of Scripture, because the Bible says that Jesus had indeed natural brothers and sisters. One example is Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, which reads, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And the RSV virtually reads the same thing. Now, there are other examples as well as Matthew. We can find that in John 2, verse 12, John 7, verses 3, 5, 10, Acts 1, 14, 1 Corinthians 9 and 5, and Galatians 1, verse 19. So how does the Catholic Church respond to that? Or rather, what's another traditional response from the Church? Well, the word brothers is used as a Hebrew idiom to denote relatives. Now, there's another passage usually brought up as evidence that Mary, of course, was not a perpetual virgin. Let's look at Matthew 1. No, we'll come across that later. Matthew 1, verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Till. So there was a point in time that Joseph knew Mary. Now, as I said, the Protestant Church, for the most part, nowadays does not believe that, but it wasn't always true. Most of the Protestant reformers like Calvin and Martin and John Wesley defended the virginity of Mary, perpetual virginity of Mary. So much for breaking away from the Mother Church by these characters, but finally, the current leaders have looked more at Scripture, have understood that the Roman Church, for the most part, is the harlot, and have actually looked into her doctrines. So, this is another case of Roman Catholic untruth for two obvious reasons, one spiritual and the other natural. Now, it's scripturally untrue to say that Mary was a virgin through the birth of Jesus. The pronouncement on Eve is recorded in Genesis 3 and 16, and it's worth looking into. So if you'll turn to Genesis 3 and 16. There we read, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, which is pain, and thy conception, which is pregnancy. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So the result of Eve's disobedience would be that the birth of children would become with travail, with pain. And the natural reason is due, of course, to the change in anatomy in the mother during childbirth. Now we can go to that. The three stages of life. I'm not telling anybody anything new. Mothers certainly know that a lot better than I do. But I think it's all good that we get these things down before we move on, because they'll come back and we'll see where they interact. All right, so the first stage of labor is called dilation. Contractions open the cervix. The second stage, pushing. Contractions bring the baby down into the birth canal and out into the world. And the third stage is the release of the placenta, and contractions free the attachment of that organ and push the placenta out. Now, these stages are all accompanied by pain and a change in the woman's anatomy. Mary, despite apostate teaching, was flesh. She had a mother, she had a father, she had an aunt, an uncle, and a cousin named Elizabeth. She was flesh. Now, also from Luke 2, verses 22 and 24, we learn that Mary fulfilled the days of her purification, which, as we know, among the Hebrews, a mother was required to remain at home for about 42 days after the birth of a male child, and how many days for a female child? 24. If a mother gave birth to a male child, she was to remain at home for about 40 days after the birth of the child, and about 80 for a female child. And during that time, she was reckoned as impure. In other words, she was not permitted to go to the temple or to engage in religious services with the congregation. We find that in Leviticus 12, verses 3 and 4. If you want to turn that up, we'll ask our brother Malcolm to read those verses for us. Chapter 12, book Leviticus, verses 3 and 4.
And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue within the blood of her purifying priest for 30 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, no common sanctuary, until the day of her purifying be fulfilled.
So Mary and Joseph traveled to Jerusalem, the place where the temple was, to present him to Yahweh. Every firstborn male child among the Jews was regarded as holy to Yahweh. Brene, would you look up Exodus 13, verse 2, please?
Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever oldest is born among the children of Israel, whether man or beast, it is mine.
All right, ever since the Passover sacrifice, Yahweh purchased the firstborn of Israel as his own. This we find in Numbers 8, verse 17. They were consecrated to him. we can find that also in Numbers 3, verse 45. And as consecrated to him, they were given the privileged position of family priest that was assigned to them. Those who were able on this occasion in the temple were required to offer a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. If you weren't able to bring a lamb, then they were permitted to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. This also we find in Leviticus. The doctrine that Mary was the sole natural parent of Jesus is clearly taught in the two Testament passages of Matthew and Luke. They record Jesus' supernatural conception as a historical fact. Matthew tells us in Matthew 1, verse 18, 22, and 23, he records, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Luke records Mary's reaction to the angel Gabriel's announcement of the virgin birth. "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, each of the writers approaches the story in a different way. Matthew's gospel was compiled, as we know, for a Jewish Christian readership or audience. And they were concerned, and he was concerned with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in regards to the Messiah. Luke, on the other hand, a Gentile Christian, wrote with the Greek and Roman world in mind. In other words, Gentiles. The Hebrew character of both birth accounts affirmed their ancient tradition. The doctrine and the language of these chapters seems more characteristic of the Old Testament than the New Testament, and this fact makes it very unlikely any suggestion that the idea of the Virgin Mary giving birth was a story invented by early believers. First of all, in either account, there's no mention of Jesus' preexistence. His title, Son of God, is seen to be future, as is his inheritance of the Davidic throne. In the birth narratives of Jesus, is the Old Testament Messiah. He would be the son of David, the fulfillment of prophecy. And this Luke writes in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. The writers draw no inference from the virgin birth concerning Jesus' deity. Instead, they simply record the event as a historical fact, and in Matthew's account, as a fulfillment of Isaiah 7, verse 14. Gail, would you look that one up? That's really important, and we'll come across that once again, probably two or three more times. Now, much has been said concerning the relative silence of Scripture about the virgin birth outside the passages that we've mentioned. And the silence is real. But it's not explained because of any denial by the New Testament writers. It's significant that even the Gospels of Matthew and Luke are silent about the birth through 50 of their combined 52 chapters. The silence of the rest of the New Testament can be explained in essentially the same ways that we would explain the partial silence of Matthew and Luke. The New Testament deals mainly with Jesus' preaching, his life, his death, his resurrection. And the preaching of and ministry work in the early ecclesia, the teaching concerning the theological and practical problems of the ecclesia, and the assurances of the triumph of Yahweh's purposes and visions, as we find in the book of Revelation. So the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, was not the central theme of the gospel. The kingdom of God was the central theme and remains a central theme. But the main function of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is to show the fulfillment of prophecy and to describe the events that surround his birth. That's all appropriate. And only two birth narratives have been preserved for us. So what about the birth and the history? Let's look at that. Genesis 3 and 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The earliest hint of the virgin conception is in Genesis 3 and 15. In that first announcement of the deliverer that would come, it was said that he would be the offspring of the woman. Certainly, Genesis 3 and 15 doesn't clearly teach the virgin birth. It doesn't openly exclude a male parent, but it's worth mentioning that a male parent is not revealed, and that the one to come is simply called the woman's offspring. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that Matthew endorses the virgin birth interpretation. Matthew used a Greek term that can only mean virgin, and this is significant because there are those that say, oh no, that the word that's in the Greek means a young maiden. Well, it's more than that. Matthew used a Greek term that can only mean virgin, which is one who has never had relations with a man. In Matthew 1, verse 23, that I don't have, we find recorded for us, behold, a virgin shall be with child. When Strong's number G3933 is looked up, we find the word Parthenos, which means a maiden, by implication an unmarried daughter. So from this introduction, I feel that we're more prepared to examine the gospel accounts regarding the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will become apparent to all of us as we progress through our study how the apostate system has wrested this most beautiful of all miracles for profit. And we'll see, as the time approaches, with this. I think in a few weeks we'll start hearing a lot of the music that has to do with the season. All right, it started now. Soon we'll see commercials and all sorts of religious accounts of what is another Roman lie. All right, so let's get into Luke's account then. Again, we have to remember that if a strict chronological approach would mean moving back and forth between both gospel accounts, and it just fractures everything. So we're going to go through Luke, and then we'll go to Matthew. Again, the following is the order: the announcement regarding Jesus, Mary's visit, Joseph discovers Mary's pregnancy, and then the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the third gospel, then, is a document written by a Gentile for Gentiles. Luke is the most highly productive writer in the New Testament, who from very early times has been identified as the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. The birth descriptions that are recorded in Luke are unique. Even though they parallel that of Matthew, they deal mostly with events not recorded in Matthew. And in fact, none of the accounts in Matthew and Luke describe exactly the same things, yet they fit into one another and then fill out the picture that we're looking for. So Luke begins by saying, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration," and I can't read this, my notes are not that legible here, but you can read it. And what's important here is, by his own testimony, he wasn't the first to make an attempt at the history of Jesus. Many, he says, have taken it in hand to set forth. However, he does say that he was especially careful in the selection of his sources when he says, "They delivered them unto us eyewitnesses, ministers of the word, whether written or oral." He doesn't group himself with the eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus, but his account depends upon those who were eyewitnesses. He wrote his gospel to inspire faith in the story of Jesus, and he guarantees its accuracy by explaining his careful investigation of all the traditions that had come to him. And it's not beyond being possible that Luke might personally have interviewed Mary, the mother of the Lord. If so, then Luke's information about the birth narrative would have come from the most perfect source. Luke had a historical interest, he wrote accurately, and had the opportunity to talk with those who knew Jesus in the flesh. Undoubtedly, he would have made inquiries also to find out what happened in the early days of the Lord's life, maybe even before his birth. Now, it's significant here that the first four verses of Luke are written in what some have described as the perfect Greek sentence. We get a better idea of what the Greek sounds like from the King James, because it usually sticks to the Greek word order. The birth and infancy stories are full of Hebraisms as well, unlike the classical Greek of his introduction. So after these first four verses, he changes from the perfect Greek to the Hebrew, and he alludes to Old Testament passages that Jesus was born as a fulfillment of Israel's prophetic hope. Jesus is the key that unlocks the messianic prophecies and makes known the meaning of the Old Testament. All right, so this is pretty significant. Annunciations by angels were important in the faith of Israel. Besides annunciations in the birth narrative of Luke, there were annunciations for the births of Ishmael, Isaac, Samson. And who's the other New Testament person? John. Now, they all follow a typical pattern. And this is the pattern that they follow. First, there's an appearance by an angel. There's fear or prostration by the one who's confronted by the angel. And then comes a divine message. The person is saluted by name. The person is told not to be afraid. A pregnancy is predicted, resulting in the birth of a male child. The child is named in advance. And then the meaning of the name is explained. And finally, there's an indication given of the future accomplishment of the child. If John was born as the one who would go before Jesus to prepare Israel for their Messiah, the question in the Jewish mind must have been, how would he come? And the announcement to Mary is Luke's answer. And that announcement is found in Luke 1, verses 26 and 27. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel appeared to Mary, who was promised to be married to a man named Joseph. Now, at this point, it's good to look into the Jewish marriage customs, and I've used Edersheim's sketches of Jewish life to do that. The betrothal, or the engagement, there was two parts to a Jewish marriage. There was the betrothal, or the engagement, as I said, and then there was what's called the home, or what he calls the home taking. Now, the betrothal, or the pledge to be married, was usually sealed for the girl at an early age with paying the price of the bride to her father. That was called, in Hebrew, the mohar. In English, we call it a dowry. And that was in the presence of witnesses. Until a girl was 12 and a half years old, her father could arrange for her to marry anyone he wanted, and she couldn't refuse. So aren't you girls lucky? When she reached the age of 12 and a half, she couldn't be betrothed against her will. Betrothal meant the purchase of a woman by the man, and that set in motion and began the transfer of the girl from her father's power to her husband's power. So it was customary among the Jews to contract matrimony or betrothal and for considerable time to leave the parties in the houses of their respective parents. So they'd make a contract, a marriage contract, and then the man would stay with his parents and the woman would stay with her parents. And when the bridegroom had made proper preparations, usually after the course of a year, then the bride was brought home to his house and the marriage was consummated. Once the engagement or betrothal was valid, however, the betrothed woman was called the wife of the man. And if they weren't living together, and though they weren't living together, because of the nature of that clause that she was the wife, she could be widowed if something happened to him, yet they were only engaged. She could be divorced. She could be executed for adultery. In fact, a betrothal could only be broken by divorce, a divorce that could only be started by the man. Now, in Judea, again, Edersheim, the engaged couple could have sexual relations under some circumstances before what he called the home taking. In Galilee, this was not tolerated, and the wife had to be taken to her husband's home as a virgin and the marriage consummated. Now, the second stage, the home taking, was the marriage, the proper marriage, what we would consider. And the girl would be relocated to the home of her husband, who would then assume her full support because she was now under his full power. The home taking usually took place about a year after the engagement, and it was celebrated with a processional to the husband's home, followed by a wedding feast. So Mary may have been a young girl at the time of the announcement by Gabriel, and little is known, of course, about Joseph. So I think we're going to stop there and entertain questions and certainly comments and continue next week. I don't want to start something else now. Any comments, questions?